Please open your Bibles once more, Romans chapter 3. We are looking at the segment of verses 10 through 18. The letter to the Christians in Rome, which we have been studying, has thus far shown all mankind to be under the wrath of God. People who are born into the human race are born spiritually dead, is the point that Paul has been making. And nothing that the individual can do of himself can reverse that. Now, Paul confirms this fact of universal condemnation here in verses 10 through 18 by a series of quotations from Old Testament Scripture, which give God's explanation as to why everybody is under the wrath of God. Why good people, honorable people, good citizens, helpful people, as well as people who are evil, are equally under the wrath of God. And these scriptures actually line up for us 14 points of a divine indictment against all humanity, which is God's basis, God's reason for condemning everyone eternally to the lake of fire. Now, these are not merely allegations. They are really indictments in the form of a conviction by the judge of the universe, who has viewed the human problem from his perspective as God. So when we say indictments, we really actually mean convictions, 14 points upon which the human race has been convicted. Now, we already looked at the phrase, "it is written," and we pointed out that this phrase with which Romans 3:10 begins is a very significant phrase because it connotes a statement of absolute truth which is to follow. When the Bible uses this term, "it is written," it is indicating that it is going to make an inerrant statement. The word "inerrant" means no mistake. And it is going to make a statement which is intelligible, not a statement which we cannot understand. It is not gibberish. It has always been characteristic of heathenism to speak in unintelligible terms. The religions of the world train their devotees to seek to come to some mystical experience by using unintelligible, meaningless symbols. And so, in Hinduism, you have various chants, you have various hums, and tones which are made with the mouth, which are meaningless, repetition of syllables of various kinds. They don't mean anything, but they create an emotional response. It has always been characteristic of Satan in dealing with people to cause them to deal in unintelligible sounds, meaningless words, just expressions by which Satan is able to manipulate the emotions. So when God says it is written, it signifies something that you can understand and something that is therefore in language that we can communicate something through. God uses language for communication. He does not use nonsense to communicate meanings. Now, the liberals, because they are under satanic direction, actually try to take the normal meaning of the words of Scripture and convert those, as we've been learning on Sunday night, into allegorical meanings. That is, that the words don't mean what they say. They have a mystical meaning that you must determine some other way. But what are they doing? They're actually going right back to Satan's technique of always dealing in unintelligible sounds, in unintelligible words. And even where the words are clearly vehicles of communication, they want to change them over to where the words are meaningless. Therefore, you must be careful whenever you deal with spiritual things to be aware of the fact that God says He communicates in understandable terms. It is written. For what? So that you can make sounds to create some emotions? No, so that you can get some information that God has for you. This, you see, is one of the reasons the charismatic Pentecostal movement is monumentally condemned. Its whole practice of speaking in gibberish is immediately stamped as a satanic practice. It's immediately stamped as something that the devil is producing, not God, because God never deals in gibberish. Now, you research the Word of God. He never speaks in unintelligible terms. When God says it is written, it means understandably written. It means intelligent communication. And I hope you grasp that point, because history is filled with heathen cults. The religions of the world today are filled with this practice of using meaningless sounds to convey some emotional expression and some emotional attitude. Satan has been using this from the dawn of history, and he is using it in a fantastic way within the charismatic movement today. And those poor people do not realize how Satan has deceived them, because no one has ever explained to them what God means by the simple phrase, "It is written," and that this is God communicating intelligible thought. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we have seen, as we study his life, understood that when the Word of God spoke in this way, it was something that was absolute truth. And therefore, he had a great respect for the revelation of God, the Scriptures. And he understood very clearly, and he indicated that they were without error. They were inerrant Scriptures. Therefore, he used the Bible as the sword of the Spirit in his battles in the angelic warfare. He fought battles in the angelic warfare just as we fight battles in the angelic warfare. And the sword of the Spirit is our means of defense and attack, and that was the one he used. And I want to just call your attention once more to the wilderness experience. When Christ was on the threshold of his earthly ministry, he went into that wilderness, and for 40 days he did not eat any food. He drank water, but he didn't eat food. And he was on a 40-day fast. At that point, Satan appeared to him and had the direct eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. Satan, whom Jesus Christ had created in the first place, who had rebelled against the authority of Jesus Christ, was now on the scene facing Jesus Christ as the God-man and seeking at this point to stop what Jesus was going to do. He was about now to prove himself as Messiah Savior. He was about to go out into the highways and byways of Palestine and to demonstrate that he was the Savior of the world. His credentials were now going to be fully presented. Satan, at the very beginning, wanted to stop that, as he has always wanted to stop that through history in one way or another. And so he had this confrontation with Jesus Christ in the wilderness after that physical hunger period to bring the Lord into an act of sin. The first temptation, you will remember, Jesus simply countered by taking the sword of the Spirit and striking back at the devil. And Jesus simply quoted Scripture and says, "The reason I'm not going to do what you said is because the Bible forbids it in this verse," and he quoted it. Now the devil proceeded to do something to Jesus Christ that he does again and again with sincere believers like yourselves, who love the Word of God, who appreciate doctrine, who actually are devotees as students of the Word of God. He uses your attachment to doctrine to lead you out of the plan of God for your life. He tried to do this with the Lord Jesus, because the second temptation that he offered was that Jesus should prove his deity in one magnificent demonstration. So he took him up to a high pinnacle on the temple in Jerusalem, and down by the side of the temple was the deep valley, and he says, "Just jump off from that pinnacle, something like 600-700 feet, off the pinnacle, land down in the valley. Everybody will look up there. They'll gather a crowd. The word will spread throughout the land. People will be awed. Their mouths will be gaping open. They'll be pointing up there. There's that man standing up there on the top of the temple. And when they see you jump off, that gasp of the crowd will be heard from one end of the land of Palestine to the other. And when they suddenly see what the Bible says will happen," the devil said, "that an angel will suddenly appear and catch you just before your feet hit the rocks in the valley below and gently lower you, there won't be anybody who will doubt that you are what you say you are, the Messiah, Savior, King." Now, that's reasonable, isn't it? The devil actually quoted what the Scriptures say, Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God..." And this, by the way, is first-class condition. "If thou be the Son of God," and you are, he knew it, "cast thyself down, for it is written." And there's our phrase, you see. The authoritative, inerrant, absolute, can't-be-wrong Word of God. Anytime that phrase appears, that's what it means. And the devil says, "I'm talking to you on doctrine that is true. You know it, Jesus. It is written in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, what could be more reasonable? And Jesus, who was a devotee of the Word of God, who learned it from his boyhood up, who knew it and who quoted it and who lived by it and who fed upon it daily, could certainly appreciate that verse and could certainly appreciate the promise of divine protection that had been declared in that passage concerning the Messiah Savior. And at that point, Jesus Christ could have said, "Yes, that's a wonderful verse. Yes, I'll do that." That's what the Bible says. And in his zeal for doctrine, to have been trapped into sin and to have been let out of the service that God had for him that he was on the threshold of performing. Now, Jesus Christ had done some wonderful things, no doubt, up to this point, but his finest hours were before him. He stood at the very threshold of his finest investment as a believer. His finest rewards were now before him. The Lord had brought him to that point, and that's why the devil was ready to strike him down. And when you get to the point where you stand on the threshold of your finest hour in Christian service, that's when all hell is going to break loose around your ears. And you better be prepared for that. And that's when the devil is very subtly going to try to use your attachment and loyalty to the Word of God to lead you out of the plan of God. And Jesus could have responded, and in that response, he would have sinned. And Satan would then have continued for all eternity as the ruler of this world. He would have been victorious, and we would have lived in our sinful condition forever. We would never have been freed of the deteriorating effects, of the depressive effects, of the debasing effects of the old sin nature. But Jesus understood that there was a balance in the Word of God. Jesus understood what it was to be stable because he was stable, and therefore he was not swayed. And it is amazing how sometimes the people that we would think would be the most stable and are the strongest and are the most developed as Christians are the ones that are suckered in by the same satanic attack that Satan tried to pull on Jesus, and Jesus didn't fall for it. I got a great new insight. I've got a whole new field of vision. I've got a whole new understanding for you. Now, I've been through this many times. I don't know whether you have, but I have been through it many, many times with people who have got great new insights upon old things we've always believed, and they have found a great new enlightenment. And it is very wearisome to me to talk to people like that, and I finally get to the point where I say, "That's it. I don't ever want you talking to me about the Bible again until you straighten out on that foolishness." And I cut them off, and I have no further wasted time and of capacity in these immature, unstable people who have fallen for an attack of Satan. And I'm talking about believers. This tactic is often successfully used on Christians who are so determined to know doctrine that the devil can use their zeal to get them meshed in trivia and to get them out of a place of effective service. And I'll tell you one of the defenses that they make. The defenses that they make is, "The Lord's not going to let me go wrong. I'm sincere." Well, what do you think the charismatics believe? What do you think is the number one defense of the charismatics except that very thing? "I am giving the Lord the glory. I am acting in all sincerity and openness to Him. He wouldn't let me go wrong." And I don't know how many times I've heard that from charismatics after you've pointed out to them the fantastic error of what they're engaged in and how satanic the thing is that they're engaged in. And they'll say, "Man, I can't believe that God would let that happen to me. I can't believe that he would take my devotion and let me go off into something that is serving the devil." Well, you better believe it, because that's the integrity of your free will to make your choices and to act upon what you know. And the hand of the Spirit of God is a gentle hand, and if you don't learn that, then you're going to fall for this guff of "He won't let me go wrong." The hand of the Spirit of God is gentle, and He will say, "Hey, that's wrong," and He will put His hand upon your shoulder, and you can brush it aside very easily, and you can go your own way. It is a gentle, leading hand. He does not strong arm you like some football player that's going to shove you in the direction you should go. That is not the way God deals with us. His number one way is, it is written, I'm going to make an absolute inerrant statement, now you respond to it. And that's positive volition. And you can reject it. And if you do, you have brushed his gentle hand aside, and you will then suffer the consequences. You see, what we are talking about is what the Lord described through Paul in Ephesians 4:14, when he says that we henceforth be no more children. Kid stuff, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now that verse in Ephesians 4:14 is a New Testament declaration of what the devil was trying to do with the second temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And the Lord did not get carried away with the hotshot that comes along and says, I've got some new and deeper insights to give you. It is the oldest trick in the world. And these people who are grimly obsessed with discovering truth are going to find someday that they have sought vain goals. Many a believer has been in the truth. Many a believer has been at the center of the plan of God for his life. Many a believer has been on the threshold and actually involved in his finest moments of service, in the times when the treasures in heaven were being poured in by the truckloads, and at that point they have fallen. And Satan has taken them, and from then on it has been downhill for the rest of their lives. So you be very careful to appreciate that the Word of God is inerrant, and that when you have been taught it, it's still inerrant. It doesn't become a mistake after you have learned it. And that the devil is constantly out to take that which is inerrant, which has been written, and to convince you that you don't have quite the right slant on it, and that someone out here has got the new insights to give you so that you can go to new plateaus with God. After all, that's what the devil was telling Jesus. I'll take you to the new plateaus with God if you do this. And Jesus did not fall for the trick of using his love for doctrine to lead him out of the will of God, and I hope you'll not do the same. That is kid stuff. Kid stuff. And anybody who's a mature Christian does not go flying off on some tangent in some hotshot way, like God has suddenly now begun leading him and hasn't been really guiding him up to that point. Which is not to say, incidentally, that a person who goes off on a tangent with Satan doesn't feel comfortable. Once you have gone negative at critical points in your life, you will never be comfortable until you express that negative line of thought. Remember that. Then when you get into your negative line of thought, then you say, oh boy, I've never been so relaxed. I really feel good. So it's wonderful. That's what the psychiatrist tells you. You go in and say, oh, I have this trouble. I just like to be immoral. Boy, I just think about it. Buy magazines. I work on it. Just unhappy. Psychiatrist says, well, just go ahead and do what comes naturally. That's your trouble. So you go out and you have a marvelous time of growling down and all kinds of immorality, and you say, oh boy, I feel good. This is so wonderful. I'm so relaxed. I've never been so relaxed in all my life. Well, what are you relaxed in, poor idiot? You're relaxed in your sin. You're relaxed in the fact that you are succumbing to the pressures within you that you have not resolved under the hand of God. And that's why you're comfortable. Haven't you ever noticed how uncomfortable your friends are around you? Even we who are your Christian friends are uncomfortable around you sometime. But your friends are miserable around you because you won't do what they do. You don't act like they do. You don't talk like they do. You don't think like they do. And so they're uncomfortable around you because they smell the odor of eternal life on you, and they begin to get the smell of eternal death upon themselves. But when they get with their own crowd, their own gang, man, it's a field day. It's a whole homecoming week. It's one dirty story and one foul word and one debacle after another, and everybody is having a wonderful time. Everybody is so relaxed. Why? Because you're pursuing what you are. Jesus Christ pursued what he was. When Satan hit him with that second temptation, he was a stable man of God. He said, listen, devil, don't come along and give me your advance new insights on interpretation of the Word. I've already been taught the Word. And I don't have some new things to learn that show a totally new insight, a totally new meaning. Don't be trapped by that. even if it makes you feel comfortable, you better take heed whether you are comfortable by God's standards or by your old sin nature standards. Beginning at Romans 3:10, we have the first of these indictments. Romans 3:10 comes from Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. We already looked at Psalm 14:1 just to give you a feel of how the Old Testament actually said these things and how they conveyed God's view of mankind. Paul says, after, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Indictment number one. There is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I. This indicates a status. This is a status, a status quo verb, and it indicates the status of humanity, a condition in which humanity finds itself. There is none. The word none in the Greek is an old word that you've met many times before, the Greek negative O-U-U, which is the strong negative. That's the strongest way of saying none, and this is what the Holy Spirit selected in order to establish the fact that there's no exceptions here. These indictments are true of everybody born into the race, and the thing that nobody has is righteousness. The Greek word is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, and here dikaios stands for God's absolute righteousness. That's what he's referring to. It refers to what one ought to be morally and what one fails to be morally. This is the standard for life in heaven. Unless you have this kind of a life, unless you have this kind of a quality, and that's incidentally is what all these are. First verses 10 through 12 are giving us the character of humanity. Unless you have the character of absolute righteousness, then you cannot go to heaven. The word dikaios corresponds in the Old Testament to the Hebrew word tzaddik, T-S-A-D-I-K, and tzaddik gives us a little more information as to what God means by righteousness, because the Hebrew word means to be correct in what you do. And the unbeliever is not correct. He has only a righteousness which is relative. It's based on comparing himself with other people. So he's better than other people in certain respects, and thus he has a righteousness only by comparison, but that kind of righteousness is the sign of spiritual death. This kind of righteousness is the sign of spiritual life. And if all you have is relative righteousness, you're never going to get to heaven. It's the imputation, you see, of Adam's sin, the guilt of that sin to us, and the presence of the old sin nature consequently within us, that makes it impossible for us to have absolute righteousness. By the sheer fact that we're born of the human race, we share Adam's guilt. And we have a sin nature. And then eventually we do things wrong in our own right, so we have personal sins. Then it's impossible for us ever to have this kind of correct action, correct thinking. We do not have this kind of righteousness. No, not is the Greek word oude, O-U-D-E, and again, you see the U part, that means absolutely not. It's a strong negative, and we would translate it not even one, the word heis, that means to the number of one. There isn't even one person, not one person, who has this quality. So here's the summary of indictment number one. There is no one with absolute righteousness. That's the first problem that a person has. So immediately you see, we don't have to have any more indictments than this. I don't care how good you are, how sincere, or how fine a person you are. If you do not have absolute righteousness, then you cannot go to heaven. Then you cannot spend eternity with God. Then you will be in the lake of fire forever. And that is why you are under the wrath of God. So all of humanity is under this first dark cloud here. All possess mere relative righteousness. And that dark cloud rests upon every human being without exception. All right, indictment number two. Indictment number two says, there is none, again indicating the status of all humanity, there is none that understandeth. The Greek word is suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Suniemi means to bring together, and it refers to the lack of a divine viewpoint mentality. It connotes bringing facts together to achieve a perception of truth. And the reference here is to being able to grasp divine standards of righteousness. divine viewpoint standards of righteousness. There is no one who's got divine viewpoint understanding, is what this principle is stating. It's in the present tense as a verb, which means it's constantly true of everybody. It's active. It means that unbelievers, on the basis of their actions, do not have divine viewpoint understanding. It's a participle. It's a divine principle which is being stated here. To understand how God functions relative to the guilt of human sin requires the enlightenment that only the Bible can give us. It's the Bible that tells us what God thinks about our sin. And the only way we can get it all together is through what the Bible says, through doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Corinthians 2:14, both tell us that's the only way we get an understanding of what God thinks. It's through the Word of God. Now, when you look at unbelievers, you see they're spiritually blind, so they don't understand how dangerous is their condition before God. The average unbeliever does not realize what a dangerous situation he is in. He doesn't know how terrible it is for him to step out of his house and the hazards he runs during the day because of the ever-present possibility of death and the consequences for all eternity to him. Because he does not have divine viewpoint understanding, he does not understand his own dangerous condition. So this spiritual blindness makes unbelievers incapable of solving any of their problems. All their lack of divine viewpoint causes them constantly to try to solve problems in a way that you cannot solve problems. And this is the problem of our society. We have people in our society who do not understand, for example, the divine institutions. Therefore, they cannot solve the problems of society. They do not understand the role of government. Therefore, they don't know how to use government to bless people. Instead, they come up with human viewpoint uses of government, and they bring distress and cursing and hardships upon people. This lack of divine viewpoint even denies them the capacity to see what the real problems are. How many times do we have politicians who come up with grandiose schemes of one kind or another to solve some problem, only to discover that that wasn't even the problem? And so they have to throw out the solution because they didn't have the right problem. Couldn't even identify what the problem was. The problem was something else. They were working on the wrong thing. Happens again and again. Why does it happen? Are these men ignorant? Are they uneducated? No. They had this problem with indictment number two. They do not have divine viewpoint understanding. Therefore, they cannot help themselves or help other people. And so the do-good liberals come along, and they're used simply by Satan to intensify the problems of society, not to resolve them. Philosophy comes along and tries to give some answers. But because a philosopher's work from a human viewpoint frame of reference, it's a worthless heap. And that's all it is. Trying to find out about God and the meaning of life with natural reason. And that cannot be. Some of the early church fathers did not understand this principle. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest of them, opened a can of worms because he got the idea that man was fallen in his emotions. Man was fallen in his will, but he said man did not fall up here in his mentality. His mentality was not affected by the fall. It was a very simple little statement in the Middle Ages, but it was a statement that began a line of reasoning that burst into naturalism of the Renaissance and burst upon us today in the human viewpoint concepts that obsess and that possess and that control everything we do in our society today. Because that little idea of Thomas Aquinas that the mind did not lack divine viewpoint, and that's what he was saying, gave people and philosophers subsequently the idea that man could reason himself into what God thinks. And if you just sit down and think, you'll find out what God wants you to do. If you think, you'll reason yourself into what is pleasing to God. And reason was elevated to the controlling influence in the life of men. Aquinas had missed his study of Romans, and he missed this point that man does not have divine viewpoint understanding, and therefore that the mind is fallen just like the rest of the soul. It was a very serious mistake. So the summary statement is this: there is none that possesses divine viewpoint understanding. All of humanity is under this black cloud that all possess mere human viewpoint. And that's all they function upon. The third indictment, Paul says, Here in verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Now there is none, again, is the same as we had before, indicating a category of human beings. That seeketh after God is the Greek word ekzeteo, E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. Ekzeteo means to seek out or to seek after. And the object of this search is God. Theos, T-H-E-O-S. The Greek has the God, so that it is indicating that the search is God the Father that is in view here. Now, unbelievers do not seek after God the Father. They seek instead after false gods, as 1 Corinthians 10:20 makes very clear to us. They do not seek after the true God. Seeking after God means wanting to conform your thinking to divine viewpoint. It means wanting to conform your actions to divine good actions. And this is not done by unsaved people. They simply do not care what God thinks. They simply do not care what God considers the right thing to do. They ignore it. Unbelievers ignore this viewpoint. They operate really as if God were not there. And that's the point. We live in an age when people don't think that God is out there. And so today are hiding themselves just as Adam hid himself in the garden. And when Adam got himself on his human viewpoint mentality, the first thing he did was said, God's not really there and I can hide myself from him. Politicians today overwhelmingly lack divine viewpoint understanding, so they do not seek after God's principles. They do not seek after the answers that God has for the human dilemma. They are ignorant of the divine institutions, so they violate them. They champion the needs of people under some human good motivation, and out of their sincerity, they find that all they are doing is using people to advance their own ambitions. And very often, that's all the politician wants to do. He doesn't want to do anything more but to bring the people what they want so they'll put him into office. Even if he doesn't plan to do what the people want, he'll pretend that he's going to plan to do what the people want. And when he's in office, he's going to show them what's good for them. So they overwhelmingly lack this divine viewpoint understanding. Human good is never capable of really genuinely caring for people. You cannot care for another person with human good. Only God's divine good can do that. So spiritual death never looks to God for the real solutions. And I don't care how fine the politician is, if he's spiritually dead, he cannot come up with God's solutions for what is good for society. Even most of the so-called clergy today, that vast pool of religious leaders in our country and around the world, represent the viewpoint of spiritual death, not the viewpoint of spiritual life. They do not seek God where he is. They do not seek God's ways. They do not seek his thinking. See, and only the Holy Spirit can overcome this kind of blindness, this kind of indifference. He gives the information to the unbeliever that he needs to be saved so he can get a mind that can think like God thinks. It's the grace of God that makes the sinner respond to God. It is the grace of God who seeks the sinner. When Adam hid from God, he'd have stayed there right down till today. What did God do? God didn't just walk through the garden silent. He finally said, Adam, where art thou? And there you have the beautiful picture of the Almighty God reaching out to seek the sinner. Sometimes we sing the line of the hymn that says, I found him, oh, I found him. Well, I'll tell you something about that hymn. You may have found him in personal salvation, but you weren't looking for him when you found him. You weren't looking for him when you found him. It is he who found you. And that's why the Bible says we are called, we are elect, we are chosen, because left to ourselves, we couldn't care less about going to heaven. We couldn't care less that we're going to hell. We couldn't care less about God, about his thinking, and about his ways. That is our natural inclination. And that's why God says, you're under my wrath. You've totally rejected me, the living, almighty Creator God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who in Luke 19:10 says, I have come as God to seek and to save the lost. I have come to seek them. I have not come to give them an opportunity to find me because they're not looking for me. I have to look for them. So summary statement number 3 is there is no one who of himself seeks after God. absolutely no one who seeks after God. All of humanity is under this cloud, that they all seek human viewpoint and human good. They are self-seeking. And that cloud places all humanity under the wrath of God. In verse 12, we have a quotation from Psalm 14:3 and Psalm 53:3. We have indictment number 4, which is, they are all gone out of the way. They are all gone out of the way. They are is not in Greek. It's just a very emphatic all. It starts with that. It's the Greek word pas, P-A-S, which again indicates no exception. These indictments are not true just of some people. They're true of every one of us. Gone out of the way is one Greek word, eklino, E-K-K-L-I-N-O. Eklino means to bend away, to turn aside, and it connotes a stubborn rebellion. Here indicates leaving the path of absolute righteousness, deliberately deviating from God's way. As Isaiah 53:6, that we're so well acquainted with, has put it so aptly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's in the aorist tense, which indicate every point of sinning. We step out of God's pathway. It's active. Our stepping aside is by our choice, and it's indicative mood to state a statement of fact. You may be interested in following this word because it is used elsewhere in the scripture, as in Romans 16:17, 1 Peter 3:11, where it conveys the idea of abandoning. You may also compare with that Isaiah 1:2-4. Stubborn abandoning of God's ways. This is summary number 4. Therefore, we have, they all have abandoned the ways of God. All of humanity then is under the dark cloud that all are negative to Bible doctrine. They do not function on his viewpoint or his ways. Here is indictment number 5. They are together become unprofitable. Again, they are is not in the Greek. It just begins with together, which is the little word hama, H-A-M-A. Hama means at once, and it really means one and all. Again, this constant stress by the Spirit of God that there are no exceptions to these indictments. They include us all. There is not one. The word unprofitable is achreo-o, A-C-H-R-E-I-O-O. Achreo-o does mean unprofitable. It really means unprofitable in the sense of useless. The Hebrew word in Psalm 14:3 that we looked at last week, which is behind this Greek word, was translated filthy in the English. And that Hebrew word translated filthy connotes the idea of rotten. What we are dealing with here is a Greek word that was actually used by the Greeks to describe what happens to fruit when it gets overripe and begins to go rotten. They would describe it by this word, akreo-o. So here you have brought together the basic idea that a thing goes rotten, so it's filthy, it smells bad, and we don't want to eat it, and thus it becomes useless. All of humanity is described in these strong terms as having gone spiritually bad like rotten fruit. That's the idea of useless. So the best of human viewpoint is of no real value. The same is true of those who operate on it. It's in the aorist tense, which means here that any point of acting on human viewpoint principles, you're acting in a useless way. It's passive. That's interesting. Passive means I can't help myself. Even though I say I'm not going to act on these foolish human viewpoint ways, if you're an unbeliever, that's the only way you can act. You cannot help yourself. And so you experience this kind of thinking. Indicative, it's a statement of fact. Summary number 5 is, they are, one and all, become useless. No one is in the plan of God. So life is useless. All of humanity is under this cloud. No one is in the plan of God. And so all is useless. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Indictment number 6, which concludes verse 12. There is none is again as before. the statement of status with the negative u. That doeth is the word poieo, P-O-I-E-O. Poieo means to make something. Here it refers to divine good production. He says, you do not make good. Now this is not some of the other Greek words we have for good. There's a Greek word for good that means good in character. There's a Greek word for good that means good in externals. This is a different Greek word. It's Christotes. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. And this connotes what is upright in external deeds. It's divine good. It's not just good intrinsically in character. It's not just good in that it fulfills its purpose. There's a word for good that means it fulfills its purpose. Here's a word for good that is simply saying in what you do. And therefore, he's talking about the fact that there is nobody who in his external deeds is producing something that is good. There is not one, not so much as one, who produces this quality of divine good. It takes an inward nature that can express itself outwardly in this spirit of grace, tenderness, and compassion that we call divine good in action. The good here, as compared to the good of an unbeliever, is totally different. Any good that the unbeliever does, Isaiah 64:6 tells us, is a filthy rag in the sight of God. Now, Jesus referred to this divine good in his encounter with the rich young ruler. This was the problem of the rich young ruler. He was producing human good. But the good that Jesus said you need is a divine good. You might look that up in Mark 10:17-18. There is none that doeth this kind of external divine good. No, the word no is u plus the verb eimi, E-I-M-I, so it's really there is not. And then it says no, not one. The word not is heos, H-E-O-S, which means as much as, and the word one, heis, H-E-I-S, that is to the number of one, we would translate it, there is not even so much as one, is what the Spirit of God is actually saying. There's not even so much as one person who does anything that God could call divine good. No unbeliever produces divine good. He's not able to do so. No unbeliever can begin to do this. And no unbeliever fails to do human good. That's the only kind he can do. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of divine good, and you have to be a believer to receive it. So if you understand this fact about yourself, it'll preserve you from seeking salvation by your own works. Rather, you will look to the divine good work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This one itself would preserve you from that error. So here's the summary of number 6. There is no one that produces divine good works. All of humanity is under cloud, that all are capable only of producing human good from the old sin nature. That concludes Paul's quotations to describe the character of all of humanity. And what a description it was. Let's tie it up once more very briefly. This is the character of humanity. Character number 1, there is no one with absolute righteousness. Character number 2, there is none that possesses divine viewpoint understanding. Character number 3, there is no one who of himself seeks after God. Character number 4, they all have abandoned the ways of God. Character number 5, they are one and all become useless. Character number 6, there is no one that produces divine good works. Now that's the character of all of humanity. No one excluded, and for this reason, Paul says you are under the wrath of God. Next time, we'll pick up the next segment, which tells us of the conduct of humanity. With this kind of character, you can imagine what kind of conduct is produced.